And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she would be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them.
Thank you, Luke. It's lovely to see everybody here this morning. And if you're visiting with us, you're doubly welcome. We pray that you will know God's presence, hear his voice just in these last few minutes, and of what you've heard already as we've sung, as the girls have sung to us as God's word has been read. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer, please, and then we'll have a few short thoughts from our reading. Father, we thank you once again for this great story that has been read to us, the greatest story that was ever told. We thank you for the truths that we find within it, and we pray you would help us this morning just for a few minutes to concentrate and to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray you would bless both speaker and hearer alike, and help us, Father, now just to hear what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the opening sentence of the Gospel of Luke, we didn't read it, but in chapter 1, is vitally important. It provides the gist of what is to follow in the rest of the book. He clearly wants it to be understood that he is reporting facts. He isn't coming up with some kind of mythological story to foist upon his friend Theophilus. He's introducing facts, staggering facts, but facts nonetheless. He is someone who is very careful to do his investigation, and he's made these investigations in order to provide sufficient basis for Theophilus to come to an absolute certainty of who Jesus Christ is, why Jesus Christ has come, and why it actually all matters. This, I suppose, raises the stakes a little bit as we listen to the story this morning. The story requires a little more than subconsciously humming jingle bells or idly glancing at a nativity scene. It will prove challenging and liberating, for we're not just considering a sweet little baby born in a manger, but one who grew up to claim and who claimed to be the Son of God. There is a story once told of an archbishop talking to Jane Fonda. At some point during the conversation, the archbishop said to Jane Fonda, he says, "Jane, Jesus is the Son of God." To which she replied, "Well, he may be the Son of God for you, but he isn't for me." The archbishop thought for a moment and he replied, he says, "Jane, either he is or he isn't." Very true. And hopefully as we come this morning, we will see who Jesus Christ is and why that is wonderful news for all of us. I want you to notice one first point I want you to notice is the introduction to the story. The introduction to the story, there you will see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The introduction to the greatest story ever told. And the lesson I want to learn from that this morning is the sovereignty of God. You know, the opening words tell us that Caesar Augustus was the ruler of all the world. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was a born fighter who clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra. And through his genius and his power, he gave the empire a solidness what was to last and endure for centuries. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus. When the Roman Senate gave him that title, it means holy or revered. And it was under his rule that decisive strides were made to make the Caesars gods. When he died, men comforted themselves, reflecting that Augustus was a god and that gods do not die. So the world had at its helm a self-proclaimed, widely accepted God and Savior, a man with an empire, a man with a vast army at his disposal, a man who could move his subjects around at the stroke of his pen, a man whose relentless arm had stretched out to squeeze its tribute even to a tiny village at the far end of the Mediterranean. And so a village carpenter and his expectant bride were forced to travel to his hometown to be registered for taxation. To all intents and purposes, those two people appeared to be helpless pawns caught in the movements of secular history. But in truth, they are under the hand of Almighty God. How comforting to know that in the days that we face in the world with all its superpowers and all its deities and all its rulers, that if we know Christ as our Savior, that he is in control of our world. He is in control of our church. He is in control of our families. He is in control of our lives. Surely that's not taking it too far, is it? Doesn't the Word of God tell us that our names are graven on his hands? That our names are written on his heart? That the very hairs of our head are numbered? That all things work together for us, to those who know Christ? What a lesson. I don't know what sort of year 2016 has been for you. Perhaps for you it's been a sorrowful year. Perhaps it's been a troubling year. Perhaps moving into 2017, those troubles still exist. Those difficulties still exist. I want you to know this morning, and I don't say it glibly, but you're under the sovereign hand of God. And this little introduction to the story tells us that. Our God was as much in control in Caesar's day. He's as much in control now, sorry, as he was in Caesar's day. Do we know that? Do we believe that? Do we trust that as we move from one year to the next? In our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our homes, in our schools, in our colleges? That if you know Jesus Christ, he goes with you and you're under his sovereign hand. How comforting. We don't always feel it, do we? Perhaps Mary and Joseph didn't feel it as they walked the 80 exhausting miles, cold and dusty miles, to be registered. But nonetheless, God's hand was with them. Wonderful. The introduction to the story, we learn about the sovereignty of God. Secondly, and very quickly, we will see the incarnation of the Son. Verse 6 and 7 says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The incarnation of the Son. If the first part of the story told about the sovereignty of God, this part of the story tells about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. You know, there's a haunting and humbling simplicity to Luke's description of Christ's birth, isn't there? Two verses, verses 6 and verses 7. Two simple verses cover a miserable journey to arrive with nowhere to stay because many were traveling, not to a freshly swept table, but to a common courtyard, with no one to care for Mary but Joseph, in a stinking barnyard, surrounded by poverty, surrounded by people's indifference, surrounded by humiliation and helplessness and shame. It was wretched. Let's not sanitize it. It was scandalous. No child born into the world on that day would have seemed to have lower prospects. And this is where Christianity began. Where it always begins, with a sense of need, with a greatest sense of one's insufficiency. You know, the paradox of the incarnation has given birth to many mind-boggling expressions, hasn't it? God takes on flesh. The infinite becomes finite. The voice that made the cosmos is heard crying in a cradle. The hand that placed each star in place grabbed hold of Mary's fingers. Perhaps this morning you have a problem with that. Perhaps this morning you can accept Jesus as a great teacher, maybe even a religious leader, maybe even a brilliant philosopher. But you know, if we start with the promise that there is a God who created the universe, why would we be surprised that he can enter into his universe? You know, God taking flesh is a mystery that we will never unearth, really. We'll never get to the bottom of it. It is a mystery. Isn't that what the Word of God says? The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And yet, is it wonderful? Listen to what Robert Murray McShane says. "The almightiness of God now moved in a human arm. The infinite love of God now beat in a human heart. The unbounded compassion of God to sinners now glistened in a human eye. God was love before, but now Christ was love covered over with flesh." Amazing. Amazing. What about the mystery of grace as well? You see it capitalized in Mary and Joseph. Here is the Son is not born to the proud and the powerful. He's not announced to Augustus, but to the shepherds. You know, really, Mary and Joseph in everyday logic were just two nobodies from a nowhere town. We might expect God to come to the powerful, to the rich, to those who had status. But throughout the whole book of Luke, you will find that he comes to the least, he comes to the last, and he comes to the left out in ways that we wouldn't imagine, in ways that we wouldn't anticipate, in ways that contravene our expectations. That's who Jesus comes to. He comes in flesh to the least, to the last, and to the left out. Perhaps this morning you feel like that. Perhaps this morning you feel like the least of people. Perhaps you feel that you're at the back of the queue, that you're the last of people this morning. Perhaps in certain areas you're the left out person. If that is so, the incarnation of Jesus Christ lets you know that Jesus Christ came for you. Isn't that wonderful? The sovereign God who ruled from eternity past comes to dwell in human flesh, and he comes for you, the least, the last, and the left out. What a mystery. What a mystery of godliness. What a mystery of grace, the incarnation of the Son. Very quickly, we will see in verses 8 to 14, which Luke read to us, we will see the identification of the Savior. The identification of the Savior. You will see in these verses very clearly the announcement to the shepherds. The grace of God once again comes to the outsiders, to those who were considered, in essence, the lowest of the low. And he's born in the city of David. And if you notice there, you will see his titles. You will see he is a Savior. That is what he was going to do. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Deliverer that they had long waited upon. And he is the Lord. We see his identity. You know, that word actually is the Greek, is used by the Greek-speaking Jews to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, which was the personal name of God. So what Luke is actually saying is, we have a Savior who's coming. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Deliverer, and he is God. What a claim. They are staggering claims. He comes to bring great joy because he comes as a Redeemer. He comes as the ultimate ruler. He comes as God Almighty. Here is the answer in these verses to the human predicament. Here is the answer to our sin and our separation from God. You know, Augustus had established a decree, a peace. It was called the Pax Romana, which really means an empire at peace. The Romans had bludgeoned their way to peace. Every foe was beaten into submission. There was a dark peace in the empire. But the peace of Rome was about to be dwarfed by the peace of God. I know a first century philosopher wrote this: while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion and grief and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns for even more than outward peace. Isn't that true? We look everywhere for peace today. I read an article yesterday in the paper of an ex-England international football player who is now an alcoholic. He's been an alcoholic for many years. He has lost his family. He has lost any business that he had. He has lost everything. He said on Christmas Day, I'll be sitting on my own. Somebody has rented him a hotel room. He said, I'm at the lowest I have ever been in my life. And he says, I had sought peace at the bottom of a bottle for many, many years, and it has destroyed my life. As I read it, I was so sad. There's a picture of him. His body is wracked. You know, many people look for peace today in owning stuff, don't they? Perhaps some look for peace from a bottle of alcohol or from a syringe or from relationships. Some even look for peace from rules and religion. But the angel announces that this child brings peace. It's not found in something, it's found in someone. And that peace pursues us, doesn't it? It seeks us. It comes to us. It knocks at the door of our lives, even at this Christmas time. That Savior who came for you and for me. And that's where peace is to be found. You know, these verses teach us about the reality and the possibility of redemption. Wonderful, wonderful reality that this Savior comes for you and me, for those who don't deserve it, for those perhaps who are looking peace elsewhere. Finally, time has gone. We've looked at the introduction to the story. We've looked at the incarnation of the Son. We've looked at the identification of the Savior. I want to finish with the investigation by the shepherds. Because you see, the shepherds were camped about a mile from where Christ was born. And they took off running. Perhaps if you used imagination, maybe jumped the low fences about there. They ran, perhaps through the hedges. They ran through the lanes. They got to the stalls and they searched them, maybe out of breath, looking for this Savior who was born. They overcome many obstacles, I'm sure. They had their initial fear, didn't they, in verse 9. Perhaps they felt we were leaving our flocks behind and they overcame that decision. And perhaps they overcame their own sense of failure as well. Their own felt sense of shame, perhaps, whether justified or not. And they left all those behind to go and find the Savior. They did more, didn't they, than Herod did, or the scribes and the Pharisees did. I want us to learn this morning the necessity of a response to this message. The necessity of a response. You know, the truth is, as someone has once said, if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times and not within you, you would be eternally lost. Religious sentiment, even at Christmas time, without the living Christ, is useless. Isn't that true? It does bring a little bit of sentiment at this time of year, but without knowing Christ, it's useless, really. And a little bit like Luke, who was a historian and investigated things, the shepherds perhaps left and investigated the story that they heard. They left, dispatched to the scene of this earth-shattering story that had come to them. Lee Strobel was the journalist I spoke to this morning to the boys and girls. He was an award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and he was a spiritual skeptic until 1981. That changed when he met the Delgado family. And his wife, who was an agnostic, came to know Jesus Christ. Having met the Delgados, Lee Strobel, who was used to separating fact from fiction, started on a quest to find out who Jesus Christ was. From his meeting with the Delgados, he learned this. He said they had peace despite poverty. He said, I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity. I knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I looked out only for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material. Something made me long for what, or more accurately, who they had. And 2 years after that, after much research and much questions, he said this. He says, I came to know Jesus Christ. There were no angels. There were no lightning bolts. There was no audible reply. There was no rush of emotion. But there was, he says, a rush of reason. I came to my senses and I realized that this child, born in a manger so many years ago, was the Christ of God. He says, I found transforming power. He says, my priorities, my values, my character, my worldview, my attitudes, my relationships changed for the better. The old was gone and the new had come. I met the one who changed my life and rewrote my eternal destination. What a wonderful story. The greatest gift of all. Because he responded to the message that came to him, even through a grandmother and 2 little girls, the investigation of the shepherds. Will you make a response this morning to Jesus Christ? Will you find him to be the one who's in control of your life? The one who came for you? The one who came to be your Savior? I pray that you will. What a wonderful story, the greatest story ever told.